Check, check. Okay, I did turn it off. Please turn with me in your bulletins and in your Bibles to 1 Samuel 13 through 15. We do have another lengthy reading here. This is the Word of God. It is given for our good. It is given as a narrative. One of the downsides of what I've done is I've picked three separate sections, and so you kind of miss a little bit of the flow here. But what we're looking at is we're looking at the life of Saul, a king like the nations. And these passages in particular show us what kind of king he ends up being. It's a sobering and sad narrative as we begin to look together at the life of Saul here. Let us give attention to the word of God, 1 Samuel 13 through 15. He, that is Saul, waited 7 days, the time appointed by Samuel. By the way, I apologize. I should have said ahead of time, Saul here is about to get attacked by the Philistines. That battle context is kind of important. Again, let's give attention to the word of God. 1 Samuel 13, verse 8. He waited 7 days, the time appointed by Samuel. But Samuel did not come to Gilgal, and the people were scattering from him. So Saul said, "Bring the burnt offering here to me and the peace offerings." And he offered the burnt offering. As soon as he had finished offering the burnt offering, behold, Samuel came. And Saul went out to meet him and greet him. Samuel said, "What have you done?" And Saul said, "When I saw that the people were scattering from me, and that you did not come within the days appointed, and that the Philistines had mustered at Michmash, I said, 'Now the Philistines will come down against me at Gilgal, and I have not sought the favor of the Lord.' So I forced myself and offer the burnt offering." And Samuel said to Saul, "You have done foolishly. You have not kept the commandment of the Lord your God, with which he commanded you. For then the Lord would have established your kingdom over Israel forever. But now your kingdom shall not continue. The Lord has sought out a man after his own heart, and the Lord has commanded him to be prince over his people, because you have not kept what the Lord commanded you." And Samuel rose and went up from Gilgal. The rest of the people went up after Saul to meet the army. They went up from Gilgal to Gibeah of Benjamin. And Saul numbered the people who were present with him, about 600 men. Skipping to chapter 14, Jonathan has left the camp unknown to his father and is headed up to the mountain pass to where the Philistines are. 1 Samuel 14, verse 6. Jonathan said to the young man who carried his armor, "Come, let's go over to the garrison of these uncircumcised. It may be that the Lord will work for us, for nothing can hinder the Lord from saving, by many or by few." And his armor bearer said to him, "Do all that is in your heart. Do as you wish. Behold, I am with you, heart and soul." Then Jonathan said, "Behold, we will cross over to the men, and we will show ourselves to them. If they say to us, 'Wait until we come to you,' then we will stand still in our place, and we will not go up to them. But if they say to us, 'Come up to us,' then we will go up, for the Lord has given them into our hand, and this shall be the sign to us." So both of them showed themselves to the garrison of the Philistines. And the Philistines said, "Look, Hebrews are coming out of the holes where they've hidden themselves." And the men of the garrison hailed Jonathan, his armor bearer, and said, "Come up to us, and we will show you a thing." And Jonathan said to his armor bearer, "Come up after me, for the Lord has given them into the hand of Israel." Then Jonathan climbed on his hands and feet, and his armor bearer after him. And they fell before Jonathan, and his armor bearer killed them after him. And that first strike, which Jonathan and his armor bearer made, killed about 20 men, within, as it were, half a furrow's length in an acre of land. And there was a panic in the camp, in the field, and among all the people. The garrison and even the raiders trembled. The earth quaked, and it became a very great panic. So the Lord saved Israel that day, and the battle passed beyond Beth-Aven. After the conclusion of that battle, after Saul's kingdom growing, we will turn now to 1 Samuel 15. And Samuel said to Saul, "The Lord sent me to anoint you king over his people Israel. Now therefore listen to the words of the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, 'I have noted what Amalek did to Israel in opposing them on the way when they came up out of Egypt. Now go and strike Amalek and devote to destruction all that they have. Do not spare them, but kill both man and woman, child and infant, ox and sheep, camel and donkey. So Saul summoned the people and numbered them in Telaim, 200,000 men on foot and 10,000 men of Judah. And Saul came to the city of Amalek and lay in wait in the valley. Then Saul said to the Kenites, "Go, depart. Go down from among the Amalekites, lest I destroy you with them. For you showed kindness to all the people of Israel when they came up out of Egypt." So the Kenites departed from among the Amalekites. And Saul defeated the Amalekites from Havilah as far as Shur, which is east of Egypt. And he took Agag, the king of the Amalekites, alive, and devoted to destruction all the people at the edge of the sword. But Saul and the people spared Agag and the best of the sheep and of the oxen and of the fattened calves and the lambs and all that was good, and would not utterly destroy them. All that was despised and worthless, they devoted to destruction. The word of the Lord came to Samuel, "I regret that I've made Samuel king, or made Saul king, for he has turned back from following me and has not performed my commandments." And Samuel was angry, and he cried to the Lord all night. And Samuel rose early to meet Saul in the morning. And it was told Samuel, "Saul came to Carmel, and behold, he set up a monument for himself, and turned and passed on and went down to Gilgal." And Samuel came to Saul, and Saul said to him, "Blessed be you to the Lord. I have performed the commandment of the Lord." And Samuel said, "What then is this bleating of the sheep in my ears and the lowing of the oxen that I hear?" Saul said, "They have brought them from the Amalekites, for the people spared the best of the sheep and of the oxen to sacrifice to the Lord your God, and the rest we have devoted to destruction." Then Samuel said to Saul, "Stop, I will tell you what the Lord said to me this night." And he said to him, "Speak." And Samuel said, "Though you are little in your own eyes, are you not the head of the tribes of Israel? The Lord anointed you king over Israel. And the Lord sent you on a mission and said, 'Go, devote to destruction the sinners, the Amalekites, and fight against them until they are consumed.' Why then did you not obey the voice of the Lord? Why did you pounce on the spoil and do what was evil in the sight of the Lord?" And Saul said to Samuel, "I have obeyed the voice of the Lord. I have gone on the mission which the Lord sent me. I have brought Agag, the king of Amalek, and I have devoted the Amalekites to destruction. But the people took the spoil, sheep and oxen, the best of the things devoted to destruction, to sacrifice to the Lord your God in Gilgal." And Samuel said, "Has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to listen than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as the sin of divination, and presumption is as iniquity and idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has also rejected you from being king." Saul said to Samuel, "I have sinned, for I have transgressed the commandment of the Lord in your words, because I feared the people and obeyed their voice. Now, therefore, please pardon my sin and return with me that I may bow before the Lord." And Samuel said to Saul, "I will not return with you, for you have rejected the word of the Lord, and the Lord has rejected you from being king over Israel." As Samuel turned to go away, Saul seized the skirt of his robe, and it tore. And Samuel said to him, "The Lord has torn the kingdom of Israel from you this day, and has given it to a neighbor of yours who is better than you. And also the glory of Israel will not lie or have regret, for he is not a man that he should have regret." This is the word of God. Let us look to God together. O Lord our God, we pray that the words of my mouth and the meditation of all of our hearts will be acceptable in your sight. O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. In Jesus' name, amen. As we come to this passage today, we come to a passage that reminds us of the constant temptation we have to perform before God. The human heart is constantly tempted towards performance, towards us thinking, what do I have to offer to God? I've been reading a new book this year that I just picked up over the holidays. It's called Biblical Critical Theory by Christopher Watkin. He's a British scholar, and in this book, he develops this idea of the heart being tempted towards performance in an interesting way. He talks about the idea of what he calls the N-shaped dynamic. Now, I know if you're talking to someone that teaches kids handwriting, you always start in the upper left and work your way down and around. But what he gets at with the N-shaped dynamic, think about how an N, how it kind of goes like this. It starts down here and goes up and then down. And he talks about how we have a constant temptation to think we have something to offer to the heavens. And only once we've offered the God something, then do we receive blessing in our life. That's the constant temptation of the human heart, to think that we have something to offer. Listen to what he says. The great majority of ancient pagan religions, as well as the assumption of most people today when they think about God at all, is that relations with the deity operate according to what we might call an N-shaped dynamic. We offer something to the God, and the God responds with blessing. We make a sacrifice, and the God gives us a reward. We expectantly scratch the God's back, and the God obligingly scratches ours. The N-shaped dynamic has both religious and secular variants. He talks about, as he goes on over the next couple of pages, talking about how the constant religious impulse that people all around the world has is performance. We do something to get a result. It's all about technique. And then he goes into how it isn't just religious, that there are secular variants of this, that people always assume that life is about my performance, what I give, what I offer. It's about my technique so that I get the results that I want. It's this N shape. It starts with me, then goes to the heavens, and then returns in blessing. And people assume that's the path of blessing, human effort. This idea is really as old as the hills. If any of you are interested, I'd be happy to copy the couple pages in here. It's fascinating how he develops that this really has been the history of religions, but it's also the history of the irreligious. As we come to our passage here, we come to a king who is a king like the nations. And the sad thing we see in his life is it has this N-shaped arc, starting with him and his decisions, his deeds, that he believes that those are the path to blessing. This king, Saul shows us he's a king like the nations. The sad thing is his life is really a tragic one. It's a life that shows us the end result of the pattern of when we think that reality is based on our performance, our effort, and then God responds to that. So this is really a sobering and a sad sermon. The life of Saul is very sobering. It's a tragic life. And as we look at this, I want us to see the folly of Saul, but then I want to see how that's contrasted with the faith of Jonathan, someone that shows there is another way to live. And then last of all, the purposes of God. So first of all, the folly of Saul. You may remember last week we ended 1 Samuel 12:25. God has instituted a kingship. Samuel is speaking to the people. 1 Samuel 12:24, only fear the Lord and serve him faithfully with all your heart, for consider what great things he has done for you. God is calling the people to respond faithfully to his blessing. But there's this word of warning, but if you still do wickedly, you shall be swept away, both you and your king. The sad thing that we see in our passage is that rather than heeding the voice of fearing God, trusting his promises, Saul's life instead shows us this king like the nations, this king that goes his own way. Now, granted, as our passage opens in 1 Samuel 13, things look bad. They need help. They need hope. They need a change. They need a breakthrough. Saul has been established as king at the beginning of chapter 13. He's got 3,000 men gathered, 2,000 under his command, 1,000 under his son Jonathan. They have this initial victory where they beat the Philistines, and it gets the Philistines mad. And so the Philistines amass this army of chariots and horsemen, and it tells us that the soldiers are troops like the sand on the seashore in multitudes. So this vast army. As this army comes, it starts to erode everyone's hope that things will ever change. So you may have noticed in the reading we had this morning, by the end of the reading, there's only 600 people left. There were 3,000 a little while ago. Where'd they all go? Well, the text tells us that as this Philistine army approached, verses 6 and 7 tells us that people are hiding themselves in caves and in holes and in rocks. And apparently the Philistines knew this, as we see later how they mocked Jonathan. Oh, look, you came out from under a rock. Good for you. Come beat us. They know they have the superior military force. They know that they have them beat. What would you do? You know, military leaders are always looking for a way to change the momentum. George Washington's famous crossing of the Delaware did just that. Now, I don't think George Washington did anything wrong with what he did. Saul here clearly is disobeying God. We'll get into that. When you look at the history of 1776, the Continental Army started with a great victory in Boston in early spring. And then it was month after month after month of defeat. They lost disastrously in defending New York. They were driven out of the southern tip of the island. They were driven north across the island. They had to retreat. They lost a major fort along the way. They lost all across New Jersey. Philly was likely to fall. Things looked terrible. And so meanwhile, all the enlisted men, their enlistment was going to be up December 31st. They had lost and lost and lost for 8 months. The crossing of the Delaware changed the morale of the war. And why did Washington do it? He was desperate. He knew he had to have a victory. Not that there's anything wrong with what Washington did there, but every single one of us, when we face great odds, it's so easy to look at what we have in front of us and think, how can I get my way out of this situation? What can I do? Scriptures continually call us to trust the word of the Lord. Look with me again in our passage. So the Philistine army is there. Saul's in Gilgal. Remember, Gilgal, this is a place where they would meet with God, symbolize the reproach of Egypt being rolled away. They've been brought into the promised land. This is significant in the days of Joshua. And look in verse 8. He waited 7 days, the time appointed by Samuel. Well, when did Samuel appoint this? Some scholars want to say that they always had this tradition of going to Gilgal and waited 7 days. But there's a really clear place, 1 Samuel 10, verse 8. In 1 Samuel 10, verse 8, this is when Saul was anointed, when he was given signs, and he was told he was going to become king. In 1 Samuel 8, after the other signs come true, 1 Samuel 10, 8, then go down before me to Gilgal, and behold, I am coming to you to offer burnt offerings and to sacrifice peace offerings. 7 days you shall wait until I come to you and show you what you shall do. So Saul's had the evidence. He's seen the signs come true. And he was told that when these come true, you're going to wait in Gilgal 7 days, and that the prophet of the Lord would come and speak the word of the Lord. Here it is, the seventh day. The sacrifices were supposed to be in the evening around the time of sunset. Samuel's not there. He's not there. Samuel didn't say what time on the seventh day he was going to get there. He just needs to be there in order to offer the evening sacrifice. And those 3,000 men are quickly becoming 600. So what does Saul do? In the face of overwhelming concern about the future, what does he do in light of what he can see with his eyes? He decides to act. He offers the burnt offering. The burnt offering was symbolic of a life dedicated to God. The Levitical priest was supposed to offer the sacrifice, not the king. And here, Saul takes matters into his own hands and offers the burnt offering. And look at what the text tells us. Verse 10, as soon as he had finished offering the burnt offering, behold, Samuel came. Samuel would have been there in time to do his job. He wasn't really late. As soon as he did it, Samuel came, and Saul went out to meet him and greet him. Saul thinks all's fine and dandy. And Samuel, what have you done? Often the questions of Scripture expose us. Think about Adam and Eve in the garden. Where are you? Who told you you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree I told you not to eat? The questions of Scripture are actually given for our good. And yet often, when Scripture challenges us, we get defensive. When I was a kid, I loved Calvin and Hobbes. I know you hear me comment on them occasionally. There's this one Calvin and Hobbes table where Calvin is very industriously hammering nails into his mom's living room table. She steps in the room and looks at what he's doing, and she yells, "What are you doing?" He looks at the nails in the table, looks up at her, looks back down at the nails at the table, and he goes, "Is this a trick question?" The mom asked that to help him see, "I can't believe you're doing what you're doing." And he found a cute way to kind of get around addressing what he was doing. Look at what Saul does. Samuel says, what have you done? And Saul's like, well, this is things weren't going well. Everyone's leaving. The Philistines are there. And look at what he says, verse 12. I forced myself and offered the burnt offering. I had to do this. This is the only way out of this situation. Verse 13, and Samuel said to Saul, you have done foolishly. You have not kept the command of the Lord your God with which he commanded you. For then the Lord would have established your kingdom over Israel forever. But now your kingdom shall not continue. The Lord has sought out a man after his own heart. And the Lord has commanded him to be prince over his people because you have not kept what the Lord commanded you. Look at what Saul loses through his disobedience. Look at what Saul loses through his self-justification, through convincing himself he's doing the right thing. He doesn't listen to God. He doesn't obey God. He looks at his world and interprets everything the way he wants and then acts accordingly. It's sobering and sad and disturbing. And notice, Samuel then leaves without offering the peace offering. The burnt offering was supposed to show consecration and dedication to God. The peace offering was supposed to show that the people were at peace with God. And there's no mention in the text that it was ever offered. This is sobering and sad. Now, it's easy for us to see this as a little thing. As little, indeed, as Eve listening to the suggestion of the serpent and eating of the tree of which God commanded them not to eat. You see, Saul's folly here is he thinks he can discern and determine what's best for his life. And although God gave him a command, he feels free to do what he thinks he needs to do in order for his life to look the way he wants it to. As these chapters unfold, we see this folly continue. Chapter 14 tells about this battle that Jonathan begins, this great victory. We're going to look at it when we look at the faith of Jonathan. But in that passage, we see Saul's rashness coming out. As Jonathan begins this route that turns into this astounding victory, the text tells us that Saul seeks after God, and the priest is trying to see what's the will of God. And in the middle of it, 1 Samuel 14, right in the middle of that, Saul's hearing that the troops are running. And he's like, we don't have enough time. Withdraw your hand. In other words, it's saying, he says to the priest, stop seeking after God. We just got to get out there and beat these guys. So again, this mentality of he's not saying, what does God want me to do? He's looking at his world. The Philistines are running. I got to get my guys going. We've got to get out there. We've got to do this. He makes this rash vow. We're going to continue to beat these guys until they're completely beaten, and no one's allowed to eat until that happens. And the text shows us that their victory was not nearly what it could have been if Saul had not been a rash leader. There are some details in the text we don't have time to get into. His rash vow and the fact that Jonathan doesn't know about it and eats when he was under the vow. The people deliver Jonathan from death because they make an oath of Jonathan deserves no death because God has worked through him today. We can't get into all those details. But the sad thing we see in chapter 14 is the ongoing folly of Saul. You get to chapter 15. Chapter 14 ends with Saul's kingdom be established, although he is a king like the nations. God is still caring for his people by allowing Saul to free the people from the oppression. You see this at the end of chapter 14. Chapter 15 is sometime into Saul's reign, and God sends Saul to destroy the Amalekites. Now, I put the whole text in there. It's sobering and sometimes hard for Western people to read. Over the summer, I did a whole sermon on the issue of God telling Israel to go in and conquer Canaan. I'd encourage you to go back and listen to that sermon if this is a place that you really wrestle. I understand why people wrestle with this. It can seem very shocking, but I simply want to point out to us how shocking the whole of Scripture is, because it tells us that God will judge the entire world. That at the end of time, every person, no matter their age, will stand before the judgment seat of God. And so what we see in 1 Samuel 15 is no more shocking than God telling us that he would judge the entire world. And the question that the scripture constantly confronts us with is, do we acknowledge that God is the judge of all? Or do we set ourselves up as judge? We're constantly confronted with that in the scriptures. And so in our passage here, God is executing judgment on Amalek. In Exodus 17, as the people of Israel are wandering through the desert, Amalek was distantly related to Israel, but rather than, I apologize, I might actually be getting that detail wrong. I should have looked that one up. But rather than blessing Israel in the desert, they're attacking them and attacking them and attacking them. Israel focuses on fighting back, but God actually brings a curse on Amalek in that battle. And here, God is calling on Saul to fulfill that curse. Saul doesn't do it. He keeps Agag alive, and as the scriptures go on, it appears like Agag was not the only one. By the time you get to the book of Esther, you have Haman the Agagite. It appears that Agag's descendants still lived. They were supposed to destroy them all. The idea with this devotion to destruction was that it was a symbol of final judgment, but they failed to do that. Instead, they keep some of the animals supposedly to bring sacrifices. It's this sobering passage, just like 1 Samuel 13. Rather than listen to God and do what God calls them, they simply do their own thing. Saul does go. As he's told, they defeat Amalek. Meanwhile, this isn't just about destroying people. We see this as clear because this one group, the Kenites, that lived among the Amalekites, they're warned, hey, God has told us to come destroy this people. You'd be wise to migrate now. Please leave. We're simply trying to do what God has told us to do and no more. Saul defeats them, but he brings back all the best animals. There's this sobering note in verse 7. All that was despised and worthless, they devoted to destruction. But they keep all that was good. Hey, guess what? Rather than give tithes and offerings out of what God has given us, we can take this and tithe on that instead. This is a great situation. It's like they're doubling up here. We're going to sacrifice these to God, but they're not really sacrificing to God. They're really living their own way. And so there's this sobering and sad confrontation. God tells Samuel that he's rejected Saul as king. Samuel's up the rest of the night in grief and anger. Notice that as Samuel has rejected God, notice the progression here. In the first battle we saw in 1 Samuel 11, when Saul wins, he says, "The Lord worked this great victory." What is Saul doing now in verse 12? He's on a victory parade. He's going around. Saul's gone to Carmel. And what does he do there? He set up a monument for himself. You see here the fruit of Saul's ways, that rather than setting up an altar to God, God is the one that has done this great victory. He sets a monument to himself. I did a great thing. That wasn't the point. It's not our job to determine who lives or dies. God alone is judge. It's not at all about Saul. It was about God. And you see here Saul's hubris, his pride showing through, even this little note about the monument. And so Samuel comes to Saul. Saul comes out, "Blessed be you to the Lord. I have performed the commandments of the Lord." And Samuel's like, "Well, I hear all these sheep. What is going on?" He's giving them opportunity to repent. And Saul just justifies his action. And Samuel says, "No, this is what God said to me." Verse 17, "Though you are little in your own eyes, are you not the head of the tribes of Israel? The Lord anointed you as king over Israel. The Lord sent you on a mission and said, 'Go devote to destruction the sinners and the Amalekites and fight against them until they are consumed.' Why then did you not obey the voice of the Lord? Why did you pounce on the spoil and do what is evil in the sight of the Lord?" And even here, look at Saul's response. "I have obeyed the voice of the Lord," verse 20. And then he throws the people under the bus, verse 21. "But the people took of the spoil." He was the king. He was the one supposed to be leading them. This sobering note in verse 22, "Has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord. Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to listen than the fat of rams, for rebellion is as the sin of divination, and presumption is as iniquity and idolatry. And so as 1 Samuel goes on, when we get to the end of the book, we're going to see that Samuel goes all the way to consulting the witch of Endor. He goes all that way because it's the same path. And here's the word of judgment, verse 23, because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has also rejected you from being king. Notice that God's judgment, the punishment always fits the crime. Saul rejected God's word. He acted like he was obeying it, but he really hadn't. And so we see this sobering passage. Agag is brought, and Samuel executes judgment on him before God. It's an act of justice, verse 33. As your sword has made women childless, so shall your mother be childless among women. He's saying in this that God is returning justice on Agag's own head. It's a sobering passage, but most sobering of all is how Saul says he's following God when he's really going his own way. The folly of Saul, there's a counterpoint to this right in the middle. It's the faith of Jonathan. And after we've looked at the faith of Jonathan, then we'll tie it together in looking at the purposes of God in all of this. Although we see Saul's folly again and again, his son lives differently. Remember how I talked about that end style, that we start with our technique, we think we have something to offer to God, and we expect God to bless? Jonathan shows what Christopher Walken calls the U-turn, that blessing comes from God and comes from God to us. Blessing comes down from him. In other words, it's all of grace. Look at what Jonathan says. As Saul is cowering in the camp, failing to obey God and instead going his own way in 1 Samuel 14, Jonathan heads out to the passes. They're down in this camp. The Philistines have the high ground. This is a really difficult place to go. It tells us these details about where they are. In these passes, there's apparently a small path, rocky crag on one side or the other. Some commentators say that this one part of the pass is called shining. The other part is called thorny. In other words, you don't want to go here. Why is it shining? Probably in full sunlight, blazing sun, hard to hike, and thorny. It's rocky. It's thorny. And Jonathan's heading up there. He says, his armor bearer, you know, it really doesn't matter how many people you have. The battle belongs to God. Verse 6, maybe the Lord will work for us, for nothing can hinder the Lord from saving by many or by few. Doesn't matter how many people deserve. God wants us to win, we're going to win. Because it's about his grace and not about us. And so he says, I want to trust God. There's two options. I'm going to show myself. And if they say we're going to come out to you, then I know God doesn't want me to go forward. But if they say come up here, then I think the Lord wants us to go because the Lord is going to give victory. Now imagine this. The previous passage right before this has this long paragraph on how they have no weapons. The Philistines were pressing the land. There were no blacksmiths among the people of Israel. The Philistines are controlling the technology. They had to pay to get their farming implements sharpened. There's very few swords. Saul and Jonathan have the two available. Everyone else is probably there with farming implements. And Jonathan goes, they've got the military advantage. They've got the heights. I would have to scramble up this rocky path, but I know it's about God. It's not about me. It's not about my effort. If God's going to bring about deliverance, it doesn't matter how daunting things look. Consider how that's the exact opposite of Saul. Saul is watching all of his people flee away, and he says, I have to take matters into my own hand. Jonathan says, doesn't matter how crazy life looks, I know that God is faithful and that God is the one I need to trust in. And so he and his armor bearer, they set up this test, and he steps out, and what do the Philistines do? Oh, look, they're coming out from under the rocks. Come here, we'll show you something. And Jonathan goes, that's it. God's going to deliver. And up he clambers, and notice he has to climb on his hands and feet. It's such tough going. And it says within about an acre of ground, he kills 20 people. Now, that doesn't seem like a great victory, but it is a complete act of faith. And it is astounding to think that a man that has none of the military advantages has a military victory. And look at what it does. It causes a panic. what is going on? And this panic spreads from the outpost down the mountain to the same camp. They've heard that there's this slaughter, and how in the world did this happen? And then the text tells us that there's an earthquake that begins, and the panic turns into a great panic. Yes, Jonathan exercised faith, but what the text is showing us is God is the one that delivers. This great panic happens. This is a mixed group. The Philistines learn to never do this again. They have Israelites in their camp, and in the panic, everyone starts fighting everyone else. The watchmen from Saul's camp see it. The whole army comes out, and it turns into this rout where the Philistines are driven from the land, and during the time where Saul and David never again control the hill country, the Israelites win this country, and God is the one that has brought this about. Verse 23 makes that clear. And in this, what you see in Jonathan is you see that Jonathan knows that blessing comes from God. He's not living this N curve. He's rather living a U curve where blessing comes from God to us. It's for what God has done. So how, though, are we to understand this? This happens in a different time, a different place. How do we see the purposes of God in here? First of all, it is important that we remember the Old Testament covenantal context here. This isn't simply a matter of saying, don't be like Saul, be like Jonathan, although I am going to get there and tell you that. There's something else, though, we have to do first. We have to see and understand how the covenant worked. God came to his people as all grace, and yet Leviticus 18 says of the law, if a man does these things, he shall live by them. In 1 Samuel 12, God does say, if you do wickedly, you will be swept away. The Old Testament covenant, there was a conditional aspect to it where they would be blessed if they obeyed. They would be cursed if they disobeyed, Deuteronomy 28 and 29. This doesn't mean that it was supposed to be about their effort. Deuteronomy 28 and 29 is followed by Deuteronomy 30, where God says, the word is near you. That the way to, even in the old covenant, the way to follow was simply to trust God. But how do we understand this passage? We're to see it in the context of the unfolding of the covenant. That God has said, if a king walks in my ways perfectly, I will establish him forever. And we see Saul here, in this Old Testament context, is held up as a king like the nations. He's a pattern of how people act. They go their own way. They judge what they see rather than listening to the word of God. And then God says, I will raise up not a king like the nations, but a king after my own heart, which is what we're going to see in the rest of the book as we begin to see how David is perfected through suffering. Not that David is perfect. We know that as God was with him, then his heart is exalted in pride and he sins with Bathsheba and Uriah in 1 Samuel 11. David was not the perfect king. Yet he is a type, he is a pattern of a king that would come. Psalm 2, that God has chosen a perfect king. Psalm 72, God has a king who will rule from shore to shore, who will rule for all eternity. This passage in pointing us to David is actually pointing us past David to one after God's own heart, that no matter how difficult the trial, would always be faithful to his God, even when that trial took him all the way to a cross. Jesus never turned from his Father's command. Jesus always trusted what his Father said, even when things looked entirely bleak. And the reason he did that is because our hearts, apart from the grace of God, are more like Saul's. He did that to save us from our sins, to establish this kingdom forever, so that as we trust in him, we can have hope. And so it's really only in the light of Christ that we begin to see we are called to live like Jonathan did, to put our hope in the promise of God and not in ourselves. And yet this passage also does more than one thing. It does show us the sad path of self-reliance, of judging the world by what we see. You see in Saul that he's setting himself up as judge. These are my circumstances. This is what God says. I'm going to choose this because I have to seek the favor of the Lord. Well, it's not seeking the favor of the Lord if you're doing what God tells you not to do. And yet, we're tempted to do that same thing. And when we do, like Saul, we can downplay, I did do what God wanted. We can blame other people, throw them under the bus, engage in all manner of self-deception. And so this passage is sobering. This passage should remind us of our need for humility rather than autonomy, rather than setting ourselves up as law, rather than exalting ourselves, building monuments to ourselves, living in such a way where we're constantly saying to God, search me, O God, lead me, that we need God each and every day. We can't trust our own hearts. We can't trust our own way. But we can trust in is God and his promises. In other words, this passage is redemptive historically pointing us to Christ, but it's also showing us the contrast between living by our own deeds, our own works, that end dynamic that Christopher Watkins talks about, or like Jonathan, living as we trust in the grace of God. So what have we seen this morning? Rather than being a king like the nations, we're called to walk in God's ways. We're warned by the life of Saul to not live in the kind of folly that he did. Instead, recognizing that God has set up a king of love, a king who has redeemed his people, not because we deserve it, but because of God's love, and that God calls us to trust him each and every day. Let's look to God in prayer. Oh Lord, our God, we thank you for this passage. It's hard for us to understand, but we are grateful it is here. We thank you for Christ. We thank you that he perfectly followed you. We thank you that he blesses all who trust in him. And so, Father, we acknowledge how much we need Christ each and every moment of each and every day. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.